invite you to join me in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse number 4. Before we read, let's pray. Lord, humble our hearts to hear from you this morning. Your word is powerful. Your word is clear. But Lord, it's easy for our hearts to reject your word when it doesn't say what we think it ought to say. So as we approach this passage, Lord, give us the humility to hear and understand what your word truly says, to heed the warning, and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Pastor Dan, could you shut off the lights that are directly above me? They're flickering today. We are continuing our series, Greater. Jesus is greater. He is greater than all other men. His work is greater than the works of all others, and we ought to be very thankful for that. I, for one, am. As I've been studying, as we've been going through this together, it has greatly increased my appreciation for the reality that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament. Wrong one. I don't know if he shut one off, but that one wasn't it. I don't know if you can see it, but it is really, really bad. Anyway, he has the switch up there. It's a matter of finding it. It's true. They're labeled, but we don't know what it's called. Not quite. Nope. There we go. Whew. Jesus is greater. He's greater than our need. He's greater than our distractions. Hopefully that will be the last one. As our high priest, all high priests mediated between man and God. They would go into the holy place. They would offer the sacrifice in the tabernacle. They would take the blood into the holiest of holies, put the blood on the mercy seat. And by that act of obedience, God would forgive the nation of their sins for the past year. Now, it was never just about that act. It was also by faith. But that was the role of the high priest, to mediate between the nation and God. Jesus, as our high priest, is not limited like the priests of man. His high priesthood, his sacrifice, was a once-for-all sacrifice. Again, so thankful that we don't have to continue to offer sacrifices, that he is this unique high priest. He's likened to Melchizedek, which the author wanted to tell us about but had to stop. Remember, he scolded the reader. You should already know the basics of Christianity. You should already be teachers, but I have to stop and feed you milk. That's not right. And in fact, he goes on into further warnings, which is where we find ourselves today. Last time when we looked in Hebrews, we looked at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 6. Since you're there, glance over there with me at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So that list of six things are actually three pairs of things that ought to be very basic to the Christian understanding. We want to mature. We want to grow in that knowledge. We want to actually grow enough that we can keep that knowledge, but also add to it. That's what we talked about last time, that we would graduate, not abandon these doctrines, but graduate, keeping them and increasing our spiritual growth. So today we approach one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, and there are a variety of reasons a passage of Scripture might be difficult. One would be if the passage uses ancient words that we're just not 100% sure what they mean. This happens more often in the Old Testament because the ancient Hebrew language is more farther removed from us. But for example, there was a word that we found in the psalm that we looked at last week. We were in Psalm 60, and about halfway through, there's this little word called Selah, or Selah. And it, most likely in your Bible, it has a little asterisk or a little mark by it to give you what that word means. And you will find a variety of definitions. You will see musical interlude, or you'll see pause, or you'll see the more thorough instruction that says, we're not 100% sure what this word means, but it's only found in the Psalms, and we believe it to be a musical term, and it would make sense that it means to be a musical interlude or a pause. Now, that particular word doesn't have a lot of significance. It's not going to change the meaning of the passage of Scripture, and that's just one simple example. Sometimes passages are difficult because we have these manuscripts, we know what the original languages say, but we're not 100% sure how that particular word is to be understood. That is not what's happening here in Hebrews chapter 6. There is no interpretation issue that makes this passage difficult. Other passages are difficult just because the way they're written are complicated. I'm thinking of the epistles that Paul wrote. Ephesians and Colossians, both of them, probably Philippians as well, I don't remember off the top of my head, but a good chunk of chapter 1 is like all one sentence. Very, very complex, complicated sentences, and so it takes some digging and some understanding to parse out which phrases belong most closely together so that we can make them in more bite-sized sentences for us English speakers. And so these passages can be difficult, not because we don't know what the words mean, but because the structure of the sentence is just flat out difficult. Today's passage is not like that either. There is nothing with interpretation, there's nothing with grammar that makes this difficult. In fact, this passage would be easier for us to take if there were these issues. What makes this passage difficult is because of the harsh reality it boldly proclaims. This passage, in no uncertain terms, tells us that it is impossible for people who have known God, experienced God, and have fallen away, it is impossible for them to return. That is a hard truth. Our big idea this morning is God warns us to keep us from spiritual shipwreck. I didn't come up with the term shipwreck on my own. I read several commentaries in preparing for this, in fact, more than I normally use for a passage. And several of them use this term, not because it's found in Scripture, but because of the finality of what a shipwreck represents. Now, we have recovery efforts that we can pull stuff off the bottom of the sea that used to not always be. When a ship wrecks into the rocks and is bashed and battered by the waves, there's nothing to do but abandon ship, it's gone. We see in our passage the condition of spiritual shipwreck. We see what spiritual shipwreck really looks like. Now, so in verse 6, it says these people have fallen away. Fallen away from what? what is it that characterizes these people that have fallen away? So that's what verses 4 and 5 give us. For it is impossible, verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened. So the people that we're talking about have been illuminated. They've gotten understanding of who God is. They've got an understanding of their sin. They've got understanding of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. They have been enlightened. It says that they have been enlightened. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift. This is all still in verse 4. So they understand the core of Christianity. They understand their sin and their helplessness, their hopelessness before God. They understand that the cost of their sins was death and that Jesus paid that eternal price for their eternal sin against an eternal God. They understand that justification of sin by God, justification occurs only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Notice here the writer does not say, you are falling away, or we are falling away. He uses a third person, those who have tasted the gift. I think that's helpful for us to remember. He doesn't want us, the reader, to have a panic attack. Like, oh, I must be falling away. No, it's not what he's saying. But he wants us to understand the severity of this warning, that people who believe the same things that we believe, they've experienced the same aspects of the Christian life that you and I have experienced. These are the type of people we're talking about. And look, the next one he says, we've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. The early church, to really know if someone was a believer or not, to know whether or not they were to bring them in and be part of the church, they would look for the evidence of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that day, the evidence of the Holy Spirit was oftentimes more visible than it is today. The Holy Spirit does indeed work in our lives today, and over time we can see that fruit being borne out, and we can have confidence in the fruit that we see in our own lives. We can have confidence in the fruit that we see in other people's lives. But he's saying here that these people have indications of the Holy Spirit work in an individual's life. What makes this so scary, this passage so startling, this warning so stark, is that even though they appear to have the Holy Spirit working in their life, this may not indicate true conversion to Christ. This is a terrifying statement. It should be. It's supposed to be a terrifying statement. Much like what we read in Matthew chapter 7. I'll read for you Matthew 7, 21 through 23. You might want to jot that down. Once I start reading it, most of you will know what it is. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?'" If we were to take this into the language of Hebrews chapter 6, we would say, "Lord, did we not show the evidence of the Holy Spirit?" And in Matthew, the same chapter, verse 23, Jesus says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What makes Hebrews 6 such a difficult passage is honestly our knee-jerk reaction to it. If you've come to know Christ as your Savior, if you've spent any amount of time in the Word of God, if you've spent any amount of time under good teaching of the Word of God, then you know that someone who is a true believer in Christ cannot have that salvation taken away. Right? Some head nods, some amens. Right. That is a comfort to our soul. That's the confidence that we can have that that there is nothing that can pull me away from God's love. My actions can't do it. Your actions against me can't do it. The spirits, the angels and demons around us cannot pull us from God's love. That's Romans chapter 8. And we have that confidence. So having that confidence, we see this passage and go, well, it must mean something different than what it's saying, because it's saying there are people that have tasted the goodness of God's salvation. They have experienced the Holy Spirit. They've experienced all these things in their lives, and they fall away and they cannot be restored. So we look at this passage and automatically we say, well, it must not mean what it clearly says. By the way, tomorrow morning, if you go to our YouTube channel, I have a brief discussion of Romans 8. Give us renewed hope and confidence that after preparing this message, I needed to have myself. Again, verse 4 says, it is impossible, and it describes those who have been enlightened, have tasted, have shared in the Holy Spirit. And here in verse 5, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've experienced God's word. They have this hope in the future that God's word has promised. This metaphor that the writer uses of having tasted it is important. It demonstrates that those described have not just been taught the realities of Scripture, but they've experienced the realities of Scripture. They have come to experience the goodness of God's word, that God is faithful and loving and true. They have tasted the beauty of salvation's provision, provision that is undeserved. They know it's good, and they have left. They have abandoned this truth. They have abandoned salvation that God has so freely given. You probably know someone that fits this description. I do. I know some personally who fit this description, that they appeared to be true believers, and now they're gone. I know of people, I know some pastors that this describes them. They've left. Despite pleading with them, despite sleepless nights and tears praying for them. And your heart breaks for them, doesn't it? Let's just pause right now and pray for people like that. Father, you know who we are burdened for today. You know that the relationships that we've had, it may be a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a child or some other relative. Perhaps it was a friend or a teacher or even a mentor who appeared to have salvation, who appeared to be used of God, and yet they have left the faith. Lord, please draw them back. Let them not actually be like the ones in this passage. Let them be like others who have gone astray, like the prodigal son, who have left for a time but do return. Help them to be those people. Please change their hearts. Change their minds, their decision-making processes. Change their actions and bring them back. But Lord, we also understand that there are those who will not return. We know of those who have not returned, and they have entered eternity, and now there is no chance. And we ache for them. We ache for those whom we love who know the truth but are not turning toward it. And we so desperately want everything to be made right. And honestly, we want it to be made right now. But Lord, your timing and our timings are are not the same. And somehow, even through sin and rebellion, we know that you are in control. So we ask that you would help us to trust you. We ask that you would help us to remain faithful ourselves, that we would not make shipwreck of our faith by denying the hope that you have given us through Jesus Christ. So, Lord, encourage us, give us confidence in your word, in all of it, in the good, encouraging passages, and also the warnings like what we're looking at today. Help us to love you and to trust you. Lord, keep us from falling. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to our passage. These people have tasted, they have experienced, but they have fallen away, and they have fallen away permanently. In fact, verse 6 starts out, and then have fallen away. This would be a very good biblical definition of apostasy, that they have abandoned or renounced or turned away from their belief. I used to believe that Jesus Christ is God, the Son, who died for the sins of mankind, but now I sort of think he was just a good historical figure. He had some followers. They're kind of misguided. They had a huge impact, but I don't know that it's any good. I don't know if it's any true. I used to believe that salvation came by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but now it seems to me that if God were really loving, he probably has got a way that everyone's going to be saved in the end, and that love would win, and so it would all be okay. These are the words of apostasy. But apostasy doesn't need to be active. It doesn't need to be an aggressive, I renounce Jesus, or something like that. Apostasy can be passive. It can be just apathy, not caring. Apathy most certainly leads to apostasy. It's like, the Christian life is like paddling a canoe in a river. What happens when you stop paddling? You don't stand still, do you? You will slow down and then you will start going backwards. There is no standing still. There must always be forward motion. Now, our forward motion may make it look like we're standing still, but we're actually not sliding backwards, so that's the right direction. Okay. Depends on the river, depends on the strength. Apostasy can very much be the direct result of being passive in our Christian life, not taking the warnings of Scripture seriously, picking and choosing which parts of the Word of God we want to truly believe, keeping in mind context and all that. So first of all, we've seen the condition of spiritual shipwreck. What does this person look like? Next, we see the permanence, and I've already related to that, but the permanence of spiritual shipwreck. If we were to condense verses 4 and 4, 5, and then the first part of verse 6. For it is impossible for those who have this experience and fall away to restore them again to repentance. In other words, the main part of the sentence is, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Impossible. Like many words in the English language, we've become so adept at exaggerating that the real meaning of the word gets lost. We might be working outside on a particularly hot day and say, this hot weather is unbelievable. Have you ever thought that? Now, is it actually unbelievable? No. It's just really hot. We can believe it because we're experiencing it. We have that firsthand experience. The word unbelievable means that there's something that cannot be believed. I saw a weather forecast graphic, something that you would see on the news report on TV. Perhaps you saw this going around Facebook and other social media as well. It showed Monday's high of 72. It showed Tuesday's high of 74. It said Wednesday's high of 743. Okay, that's unbelievable. Now, when you think about it, that's just a fat finger smudge, 743. They meant 74 or 73, and they got it wrong. That was unbelievable. That was impossible. The word impossible has a meaning. It's not like the way movie and TV franchises have used it. Mission Impossible. Those movies with the really hard and tricky and dangerous task and Tom Cruise doing all of the stunts all by himself. Where, man, there's no way they're going to make it. How can he jump that far? But in the end, they're able to pull it off. And therefore, by definition, it was not impossible, right? Now, I'm not being a dweeb here, okay? I understand that words have meaning, but we also have figures of speech. And we can use the word impossible to mean things that are actually possible, just really hard. And we can use the word unbelievable for things that are actually believable, but are just really out there. We can use figures of speech, that's fine. But what we find in our passage is not a figure of speech. What he's saying is that it is impossible. There is no way to return for this person. It's not just really hard or totally unlikely. It is not possible. Why is it not possible? Look with me at verse 6. It's not possible here near the end, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. In other words, they're saying by leaving, they have left the faith. They have said Jesus is not enough. By their actions, they are demonstrating that they believe Jesus and his sacrifice was not enough. And so to return, there must be another sacrifice, and there is no other sacrifice. In saying that they are crucifying Christ again, these apostates are not subjecting Christ to more pain or more suffering or more sorrow, but what they are doing is they are severing themselves from what Christ has accomplished. One sacrifice for all man, for all time. They've cut themselves off from that. They have held Scripture lightly and have thus disbelieved. They've treasured something other than the Savior. They've treasured something other than His Word. They have abandoned the truth of Scripture. They have abandoned His salvation that He has provided. And since the blood of Jesus was apparently not enough for them, then there must be yet another sacrifice. There is not. There is no other sacrifice. So we've seen the condition of spiritual shipwreck and the permanence of spiritual shipwreck. Now we see the end result. And the passage just gives us an illustration. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. We have this illustration of the farmland. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. Verse 7 pictures the true believer, the believer that isn't just having that false faith that we talked about. It's been months ago now, earlier in the book of Hebrews. We're talking about a genuine Christian, one who has drunk in the rain and produces godly fruit in their lives, and it is a blessing to God. They receive blessings from God. Verse 8, but if this land bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Good farmland is known by the crop it produces. True believers are known by the fruit they produce. Bad farmland is also known by what it produces. And look what the end result, the last part of verse 8, it is to be burned. Now, if we have land that is not producing what we want it to produce, there are lots of ways that we can take that land out of production and do something else with it. And the writer could have ended his illustration in other ways. He could have said that the land would simply be abandoned. If it wants to grow thorns and thistles, let it. I'm going to work on the land that works for me. He could have said that they would use it, repurpose it for building houses. Or they could have used the land as a landfill. Put your dump there, throw your garbage there. There are any numbers of ways that unproductive land can be repurposed for something else. Instead, the writer says specifically in the end, it is to be burned. The fires of hell are also not a metaphor or an exaggeration. The scripture talks about the eternal flame. Scripture talks about how all who reject God's gift of salvation provided through Christ alone are subjected to eternal fire. You know, when we burn a piece of wood, eventually that wood is consumed. If you have a propane grill in the backyard, you use some fuel called propane and you light it. And when that fuel runs out, what happens to the fire? It's gone. This is not the way it is for the unbeliever. See, all who have ever lived have eternal souls, and they will receive an eternal body on that great day. Now, as believers, we look forward to that great day when the bodies of those who are deceased, those who are believers in Christ, will be resurrected to eternal life with Jesus Christ. But there's a resurrection for the unbelievers as well. Their bodies will be resurrected to an eternal body, but not an eternal body that will go in and spend the eternity with their Savior in glory. No, they will spend eternity suffering in the flames of the lake of fire. See, this passage is difficult because the truth it presents in no uncertain terms is difficult. That there might be someone sitting in our own congregation who is taught, who has appeared to be a believer, that they might actually spend eternity in hell is a terrifying prospect, is it not? These people, they've fooled everyone, but they don't fool God. They've left the doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ, never to return, and their end is fire. God warns us to keep us from spiritual shipwreck. And we need to take these warnings of Scripture seriously, to not fall away from the faith. By the way, there's good news even in this passage. Okay, so come back next week. In fact, just glance with me, the very next verse, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, this very terrifying way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So there's balance here in this passage. We just aren't getting quite to it today. Falling away is not inevitable. That's why he didn't refer to those who are falling away as us or those of us or I or we. He said, those people who do this. Falling away is not inevitable, hence the warning. If falling away were inevitable, then there would be no need for a warning. It's just going to happen, so, you know, it's actually easier to not know it. If you know a really, really bad thing is coming, doesn't that make it harder? But if it just happens to appear in front of you right away, sure, you still have this bad thing happen, but the time frame is shorter and you have less time to worry about it and it's better. No, the warning is so that we would stay away from trends, from different ways that in our lives we might become apostate. Falling away is not inevitable, but it really does boil down to this. How highly do you esteem God? How highly do you esteem His Word? Do you believe His Word? Do you trust it? Believing and obeying the Word of God is not always convenient. It's not convenient all the time to obey Romans chapter 13. Do you know what Romans chapter 13 is about, the first few verses? It's about obeying government. It's not always convenient to do that, is it? Here's what it says. Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. It's not always convenient to follow the law, is it? To obey government authorities. 1 Peter has a very similar passage, 1 Peter 2:13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. There are some passages of Scripture we're more than happy to obey. In fact, the other side of this coin is Acts 5:29, when Peter and the apostles answered we must obey God rather than men. If there's a law that we don't like, isn't that the verse we want to cling to? But the passage of Scripture, but even that passage, Acts 5:29, is not convenient when we take into mind the context. The context was they were told, don't preach Christ. And so they continued to preach Christ. But when it came to being arrested, guess what? They didn't resist arrest. They obeyed God in the sense of continuing to preach Christ, but they didn't disobey their government in other ways. That's just an illustration. There's all sorts of ways where we want to take some passage of Scripture and cling tightly to it, and other passages of Scripture that do legitimately apply to us, and say, that's not for me. It'd be easy for us to do that with today's passage. Let's heed the warning instead. Let's not ignore the Scriptures. Let's not be apathetic. When we see this apathy growing in other people, let's plead with them. Let's help carry them. And by pleading with them, I mean all of us. By the time pastors come to pleading with people to come back, they've probably stopped listening to us already. But if we all plead with them, pray for them. As for ourselves, develop habits, develop appetites. We know full well that if we eat lots of sweets, we'll develop a taste for sweets, and things that ought to taste normal are going to taste bad, and so we're going to turn to sweets, right? We know this. It doesn't stop us, but we know it. The same is true scripturally. If we develop a taste for God's word, if we develop a taste for being with God's people, we develop a taste for living a godly life, it will develop that habit. It will develop that hunger for God's truth. Let's pray. Father, we sang so appropriately earlier that He will hold us fast. Father, the gift of salvation did not come to us because we earned it, and salvation is not secure because we're good enough to keep it secure. You are the author and finisher of our faith, and we thank You for it. Lord, I ask that anyone who is sitting under the sound of my voice today who genuinely knows Christ, that they would not unnecessarily be distressed by this passage. I ask, Father, that You would give them confidence through the Holy Spirit that lives in them, that cannot be taken away. I ask that You would encourage them. But Father, I also ask that You would help us to take this warning seriously. That we would not even toy with the hints of sin in our lives, but that we would run from them. That we would take an active desire to studying Your word and to growing in it. And Father, we trust You. We know that You'll keep us to the end. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for working through it in our lives today. So we ask for Your blessing as we're dismissed. Bring us back safely again next week. In Jesus' name, amen.